Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please, would you be seated? Well, this morning we take a closer look at two of our readings from Scripture this morning, both from the New Testament. The first from Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, chapter 12, and then the second from the fourth chapter of Luke's Gospel, which is the Gospel for this church year. Both have quite a lot to them, and I hope I'm going to do my best in unraveling them a bit for you, because there's a lot of really good stuff in both of these readings. Let's just start with the first our first reading for consideration from the Gospel this morning. This is still very early on in Luke's Gospel. It's chapter 4, and it's right at the start of Jesus' ministry. Jesus is now aged 30, and he has just returned from time in the desert, in a temperature that probably feels very familiar to all of us this morning. He's been in the wilderness where he was famously tempted by the devil, and he was wrestling with temptation and what it meant to follow the call of God and resist the call of the devil on his life. And after those famous tests about power, about rule and authority, we hear this morning that Jesus returns to Galilee, a town by a lake or a sea, and it's a place that he knows well. He starts teaching in their synagogues and is, quote, praised by everyone. Well, that is the ancient equivalent of five-star Google reviews. How lovely to be praised by everyone when he starts teaching in their synagogue. Then Luke says that he moves to Nazareth. Now, Nazareth is, of course, his hometown, where he would have been amongst people he knows and loves and who knew and loved him. And as he does each week, Jesus goes to the synagogue, and like he was doing in Galilee, he doesn't simply attend and sit passively, but he rises to read from Scripture and then to teach from it as a teacher, a scribe, or a rabbi would. Now, we presume, therefore, that Jesus knows how to read. But as I discovered in the last week, there is solid scholarly debate over whether or not Jesus could, in fact, read. I'd never really sort of thought about it. I always presumed that he could. You know, you kind of think that the Son of God would be able to read, you know, naturally. But of course, in Jesus' time, most people were illiterate. And there's no reason to think that Jesus or his disciples were anything otherwise. Jesus did not come from an educated family. His earthly father, Joseph, was, after all, a carpenter. And so this is one, interestingly, I think, one biblical passage which argues that he was, in fact, literate, that he was able to read because, well, he's reading from Scripture, and we hear about that this morning. He unrolls the scroll of Isaiah. The Scripture was on great scrolls. He unrolls it, and Luke has him reading directly from it. Well, sort of. Luke actually has Jesus reading from two parts of Isaiah, which he makes into one text in a manner which suggests that Luke, the author, might have another agenda going on here, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. Well, we might think that it's normal that Jesus would assume a role of reading and teaching in the synagogue. He is, after all, the Son of God. Surely he'd be pretty good at reading Scripture and teaching in the synagogue. But what is happening here, however, is manifold. It's not just Jesus reading from Scripture. Jesus is assuming scribal authority. He is presuming for himself a role in the life of the worshipping community which has not been given to him. nor can we tell that he has prepared for in many of the usual ways. So when Jesus gets up to read and then to sit down, and to sit down would mean to sit down to teach, it is as if as a member of this congregation, say Milton perhaps, or Amanda, or Mark, or Jess, having read one of the readings at the lectern, went straight up here into the pulpit and said, right, this is what the scripture has to say, without any invitation from me or anyone else. Now, I'm sure the sermon would be absolutely brilliant, but the role that they would take has not been given to them, right? We would think that's a little odd. So the same thing is going on here with Jesus, what we hear this morning. He's also presuming an elite role. Reading and teaching in the synagogue was the role of those who were educated and chosen to do so. I mean, a little bit like in our own church more broadly. It was an elite role which in Jesus' time spoke of a very elevated person in the community. And so Jesus' assumption of an elite role in the synagogue gets him into a lot of trouble right throughout his ministry. We often hear in the Gospels of his run-ins with the scribes and the authorities. Indeed, if we keep reading the text this morning, just in this chapter alone, we learn of how people are quote-unquote enraged by his interpretation of Scripture and his teaching in their synagogue. Indeed, we will find that Jesus inhabits a role which for many is simply too confronting to them. And it eventually leads in part to those who will plot against him, and he, of course, will end up dying on the cross. Back to the text itself. And as I mentioned, Luke has Jesus quoting Isaiah. Although, intriguingly, Luke doesn't quite get it right. He conflates these two things together, and he misses out a couple of important bits from the prophet Isaiah. He leaves out Isaiah's mention of a day of vengeance, for example, and he adds to this quote that Jesus is reading from another section, a section which concerns freedom, forgiveness of sins, forgiveness of debt, and divine deliverance, which are all consistent themes right throughout Luke's gospel. We also hear that scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What a profound thing for anyone, let alone Jesus, to say. Imagine if one of our aforementioned unauthorized readers and preachers in the pulpit got up here and said, well, folks, scripture has been fulfilled today in your hearing. Here I am. It's all done. Off we go. What this sentence, scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, helps us understand, I think, is that more broadly, scripture is alive and it continues to speak. And Jesus here inserts himself into this voice of scripture, this voice for the future. Now, it can be tempting to think that the scripture, now having been fulfilled, is now no longer relevant, right? We can sort of put that aside, that the words of the prophet Isaiah are now no more important now that they've been fulfilled by Jesus. That, of course, is incorrect. And there is also the consequent and larger problem of a sense that we might get from a reading like this of the superiority of the New Testament and Jesus' words over those of the Old Testament. As I said, Jesus is placing his life and his voice into the life of Scripture, into Isaiah, and into, more importantly, a life that will be full of the prophet's promised renewal, redemption, and deliverance for God's people. This is what Jesus is fulfilling. He's saying, I am the one who in the Spirit of God is going to renew, redeem, and deliver the people of God. And in this context, this is to do with primarily the redemption of the people of Israel. Yet a redemption that, of course, in Jesus' life will extend to everyone, you and me included, right throughout his life. But Jesus is living out that which the prophet speaks of, and what a noble and life-changing life that is. Just lastly, switching our attention to the Corinthians reading, we find ourselves in chapter 12, right before perhaps the most famous section of this letter, chapter 13, which contains that excursus on the three virtues of the Christian life, faith, hope, and love. And it contains that famous line, "But the greatest of these in love." In fact, I preached on that very text right here yesterday afternoon at a wedding. The greatest of these in is love. Chapter 12 is a section of the letter where Paul sort of eventually gets around to addressing issues in the worship life of the Corinthian church and in the community there. I won't go into the details, but it's fair to say all was not quite kosher in Corinth, and there were quite a few problems that St. Paul was addressing in what we know of at least two of his letters to one of the earliest Christian communities. And if you're wondering where Corinth is, modern-day Corinth, as it was in Jesus' time, is about an hour and 15 minutes drive west of Athens, not far at all from Athens in Greece. So in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul is talking about the role and the activity of the Holy Spirit, what it is and how it will work. And Paul's ethics overall thus relate to the question of the Spirit and the place of the Spirit in our life. And in doing so, he tries to answer this important question right throughout his letter. How do we live as a Christian community? And Paul's answer, and a profound teaching right down to us this morning, is that we are to live by the Holy Spirit of God and to live according to the rule and law of love. In his writings, Paul more broadly speaks of the Holy Spirit as a thing. It is tangible, and the Holy Spirit can be invited into us, into you, in a very real way. We read in the Gospels as well that the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus and his baptism. People see it. They can see the Holy Spirit upon Jesus. At Pentecost, it burns as a fire above the disciples' heads. They can see it. It's a tangible thing. It's an object. And this is thus not God at some sort of distance, but God very close by, indeed close to our very being, or indeed in our very being. The Spirit of God that famously hovers over the face of the waters in the creation in Genesis 1 is now coursing through the waters of our own bodies. That's the closeness of the Holy Spirit in each of us. Now that's the individual stuff. On a community level, and this is why Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, the Spirit, he says, binds people together. Not people who all like each other, not people who are all alike, not people who all think the same, who all support the Carlton Football Club, who are all exactly alike, but binds together a diversity of people, a richness, a tapestry. The late great Archbishop Desmond Tutu was famous for describing Christians as the rainbow people of God. Lovely, lovely saying, the rainbow people of God. And indeed, the rainbow people, indeed, this church and this congregation right here in Toorak, we are to live as Paul commands, with a deep and abiding recognition of the Holy Spirit coursing in the veins of each and every one of us, regardless of our talent, our ability, our background, whatever. The movement and presence of God in each of us here to bring each other and the stranger alike into the kingdom and into the good company of God. And Paul's famous description of the church as the body, I think, is particularly apt. No one person in a church can do everything. And equally, no one person can do nothing. Each of us have gifts to offer in the service of each other and of the church more broadly. I hope a little later this year we're going to look at this very thing more closely and see how we can look into the future here at St. John's with every person, every member of this body here, giving of their gifts and talents as is appropriate in the service of each other and our community. I'm hoping that this might be somewhat of a theme for us this year, especially as we rebuild and we regather, even as this pandemic continues to drag on. With that in mind, let me just end again with Paul's wonderful words. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then deeds of power, then gifts of healing, forms of assistance, forms of leadership, various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But strive for the greater gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way.